Crosspoint Community Church. Good morning, friends of Crosspoint. Welcome to our Sunday sermon. We're here live on Facebook from Rialto, California, here at the church. We have a group here supporting our live transmission, and it's awesome to have you with us, and thank you for inviting me into your home through your whatever device you're using. We do want to take a moment right now to pray for a few things related to our church members and things that are happening here locally. First of all, I want to mention and ask you guys to continue praying for Brenda, our sister Brenda. She's currently hospitalized. She was experiencing difficulty breathing this past couple days, experiencing some fever, so they tested her for COVID, but we don't know that results, but we do know that she was put on a ventilator yesterday. Of course, the other thing that makes this very difficult for her family and for us is the fact that we can't be with her because they're not allowing any visitors in the hospital, so she's alone, and of course, we know she's not by herself because the Lord's with her, and we've been praying for the Lord to make his presence known. We continue praying for her, for her healing, and for all the decisions that the nurses and the doctors are gonna have to make, that they would be exactly the things that the Lord wills, that the Lord allows, amen, that there be no more complications. Also, we wanna pray for the Carrillo family, Olga, Ramon, and their family, because they live very close to the Cherry Valley fire up in the San Gorgonio Mountains. So they're not gonna, well, rather they've been asked to evacuate possibly today if the fire moves any closer to where they live into their community there in Banning. So we wanna keep the Olga and Ramon in our prayers. And during this terrible fire, which you can see from all over Southern California, it looks like just a huge raging fire. We also want to pray for Logan. That's Gail's son, Stephen Gail's son. He's a firefighter. He's up there fighting the fire. We want to pray for God to keep him safe, to protect him, to give him strength, and also all of his other colleagues that are firefighters and up there at the moment. We continue to pray for our communities, our state, our nation, the world, as we continue to wrestle with COVID-19. We continue to pray for those that have been impacted financially or maybe lost a job or unemployed. We continue to pray for emotional health of those having to endure through all of this, and just ask for God to put his hand on them, amen, and on us as a church. We continue to pray for the needs of each and every one this morning. So let's do that first, as we also pray for the sermon this morning. And let's just go straight to the throne of grace, and let's look for the hand and for the help that God has for us, promised us in his word. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful Sunday morning and for this privilege and opportunity to share the gospel, to open your word and to see what you would have to say to us this morning. We pray for your anointing. We pray, Lord, for you to lead and direct and to be in complete control by the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we share the letter of Paul to the Philippians. In the meantime, Lord, we want to lift up these special needs that we are aware of. Brenda, the Carrillo family, we want to pray, Lord God, for all of those, Lord, involved with this fire, for Logan, and just lift them up to you, Lord, and put them in your hands as we endure and as we pass through this difficult hour in our history. We just pray, Lord God, that you continue to work in our hearts, and that when everything's said and done, that Christ would be lifted up and glorified in all of this. Speak to us, Lord, in a special way. Minister to us, Lord. Move and revive us, Lord, during this time as we look to you. Christ, our goal and our supreme purpose here this morning. Bless the message. Bless those that are listening, those that are watching, wherever they may be, however they're watching. And we just pray, Lord, for those that are here in the church this morning, bless us, keep us in your hand. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to ask you to open your Bibles or your devices at this time to Philippians chapter 3. We finished the first two chapters. We're now on sermon number 5 in this letter that Paul wrote to this church on the Greek peninsula, the first church in Europe. The first converts of Europe were found in Philippi. And so now we're moving to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, what we're going to find is that Paul lays bare the highest aspirations and the deepest desires of his heart. He's going to speak to us from the heart. And I think those are the best kinds of sermons. You know, sometimes there are sermons that come from our heads. Sometimes there are sermons that are full of information and facts. But then, and those are good, but then there are those sermons that come from the heart. And I think those are the best ones because they're filled with passion and they're filled with desire for what God is doing in our midst. Amen. So that's what we're going to find out. And the key verse in chapter 3, and as I like to look for the key verse in each chapter as we go through them, and I think it helps us to get the right setting and attitude, is in verse 7. So I want to read that to you and then kind of use that as an introduction before we start at verse 1 and go through the first 11 verses this morning. In this chapter, again, Paul lays bare his highest aspirations and his deepest desires as far as his heart is concerned. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake sake of Christ. Whatever I had won, whatever I had attained, whatever my achievements and successes were," is what Paul is saying here, "I counted it all as loss. They don't matter for Christ's sake." So we're going to look at that idea. And I think it's important here for us to realize that our theology, what we believe, must be geared up to life. In other words, it must be set up, our theology, so that we can live it. Amen? Some might be saying, "Well, Pastor, what do you mean by that?" I'm saying that if our theology isn't evidenced in our living, what good is it? If what we believe can't be translated to how we live, it's of no use to us. It's just a lot of information, a lot of religious information. But what good is it if it doesn't interpret or if it doesn't come out in the way we live? So this is the key to understanding this particular chapter. The believer must know. So there is knowledge that we must have, but then that knowledge must be assigned to the benefits of our salvation. Amen? There are benefits. We need to translate our theology into daily living. We have to live what we claim that we believe. Amen? So again, going all the way back, our faith is based on knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that faith has to act on that to which we believe. Amen? We have to act. And we spent months talking about faith and how it is action based on what we believe. And it's supported daily by confidence. We trust what we believe, and we confidently act upon it. We live it daily. So that's the introduction. Paul is going to show us that the thing that matters the most is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, finally, my brothers. Now I find this kind of interesting because he's in the middle of this epistle and he's saying, finally. And that's just how pastors are, right? We'll say like 30 minutes into the sermon, finally, my last point, and then we'll go on for another, whatever, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. Paul's kind of moving in that same direction. He's saying, finally, my brothers. And then he mentions the key thought of this whole epistle once again. Remember, the word joy or the word rejoice appear in this epistle some 22 times. Now I've lost count, but again, he's emphasizing, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's a loaded statement. To write the same things to you, again, he's saying, I'm repeating myself. And he repeats himself over and over again in this epistle for us to rejoice in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. And it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter how they change, good, bad, or ugly. He commands us. This is not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. He commands the church at Philippi, and he commands the church in Rialto to rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble. It's not annoying, or it doesn't bother me to keep repeating this. And of course, he repeats it over and over again because that's the whole point of Philippians. Remember, Paul is waiting for trial. Remember, Paul is under house arrest. Remember, Paul is guarded by a Roman guard, soldier, 24/7. Remember, Paul doesn't know what is his future. And in spite of all that, he trusts the Lord, and his joy comes from the Lord. So he says that to write the same things to you is no trouble. It's not a bother to me, and it is safe for you. It is good for you. It's healthy for you, is what he's saying. And it's healthy for the church to be reminded that we're to rejoice in all things. And again, I say, rejoice in all things. Amen? Now, we can relate to that right now, can't we? We can relate to the fact that the things that we're experiencing right now aren't pleasant, are unsettling. The chaos and the confusion from COVID and from the social unrest and from the fact that we have an election and there's all kind of shenanigans going on. I think we can relate to this. And yet, we're to rejoice always in all things. So Paul, again, as I say here, he gives a command. And I like that as a spiritual leader of this church in Philippi. He does not hesitate to say it as it is. We're going to see his boldness as we go through these verses in chapter 3. We're going to see how he is direct and he's blunt. He doesn't have to defend himself. He knows that it is right for us to rejoice always and in all things. And he does it once again here. This is not a mere suggestion or a recommendation. He's commanding, and anytime there's a command in the scriptures, it requires obedience by the church. Amen? This idea to rejoice always and in all things is a Christian duty. And we know that what we saw in chapter 2, that the opposite of rejoicing always in the Lord in all things would be to murmur and complain. And we know that murmuring and complaining is questioning God's love for us, it's questioning God's control of our lives, and it's criticizing what the Lord has allowed in our lives, which would not be the place where we want to be. So instead, we replace the temptation to complain and the temptation to murmur and to criticize our present circumstances. We're to replace it with this mindset of joy, because after all, the source of our joy is the Lord and not our present experiences. So remember, and I think what Paul's trying to tell us this morning is that joy is a privilege. Where can it be found? That is, where can joy be found? Well, not always, and sometimes not even often, in one's surroundings, right? Or in one's circumstances. We can't find joy there. For many people, their life is drab and dull and sad. How are they going to find joy in that, in their circumstances? But if we reread verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. What we learn is that, again, the source of our joy is not based on the changing events and our experiences. It's not in the securities of that we think we have in this life. It's based on the Lord. Amen. We don't even have our joy based on the fact that we think that the Lord will cause something good to come out of something bad, although we know that all things work together for good. The source of our joy is the Lord Himself. Amen? He's our eternal source of happiness. Joy and happiness are the same thing. And the word, when we read in the Old Testament especially, blessed is the man, or blessed is he, or blessed are they, whenever we see the word blessed or blessed, it means happy is he. That's because our blessings flow from heaven, right? Our joy from heaven is a constant spring of joy, like a river flowing from heaven through our lives, that's constant and that's perpetual and never ends, because the Lord's, as a source, has no limit. Our circumstances have limits, but not the Lord. So we're to rest in His complete work. Remember, as we looked at chapter 1, and another theme of this particular letter was the fact that we're to know that He who has begun a good work in us is able to complete it. So we're to rest in His work, the work that He's doing in our hearts, that whatever He started then and whatever He's doing now, He will bring it to completion in the future. So this is a process. Amen? We have His presence in our lives. And His presence in our lives means that there should be a song in our hearts of praise and joy. Get it? His presence in our lives, it will gives us a song of praise and joy. Not our circumstances. Amen? So what Paul is going to do now, once he reminds this church where their focus should be, then he goes into some issues that are taking place with this church. He issues a warning against false teachers. This is what he's going to do next in this chapter. He's concerned about false teachers because if the church listens to them, they're not going to have joy. You get it? Joy is only found in the truth. Joy is only found in God's faithfulness. And it's only found in the Lord. And it's never found anywhere else. So he's going to talk about these false teachers, or we're to use the terms that are floating around today. He's going to talk about fake teachers. And I think all of us know they exist, right? We hear about fake stuff all the time today in the media. Our president's talks about fake news, and then there are people who are talking about the fake information or the false information regarding COVID-19. I mean, it's just mind-boggling how easily we can be unsettled by fake or false news or information, in this case, fake or false teachers. We need to be aware as a church that there are people who have a false message. Paul would call the false message of those who would want to add to the gospel rituals and ceremonialism. He called them perverts, or it was a perverted message, a twisted message. Well, Paul wants to warn against these twisted teachers. And so he directs some statements toward them that are blunt and bold because they're spreading lies. And he gives them a taste of their own medicine. What I mean by that is those who would deliver and bring a false doctrine, they're not hesitant, and they do it with force and they do it bluntly. Well, Paul responds in the same way. And he directs these comments that we're going to look at in verse number 2. And they're strong. He says, look out for the dogs. That sounds pretty strong to me. He calls these false teachers dogs. He calls them animals. That's pretty bold. That's pretty strong. But he loves this church, and he wants them to be aware, and he warns them, do not listen to them. They're dogs. Look out. Be on the lookout, he's saying, for what? For the evildoers. A person who spreads false doctrine is an evildoer. Why? Because their doctrine keeps them away from Christ. Their doctrine, their false, their lies keep them from the true living God. And that is an evil thing to do. Amen? That's what he's saying here. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Little explanation there. When we look about the mutilators of the flesh, he's talking about circumcision. He's talking about there are those people who are telling the Gentiles that, oh, it's all wonderful and great that Jesus died for you. It's wonderful and great that you believed in him, you confessed your sins, you turned to follow Christ, but that's not enough. It's a good start, but you need to do this. And they referred to circumcision. That's why he calls them mutilators. Paul is referring here to the fact that there would be Jews who came right behind Paul after he left Philippi. And then they would say to the Gentiles, these aren't even Jewish believers. These are Gentiles that know nothing about Jewish customs and Jewish traditions. And he would say to them, hey, if you're really serious about knowing God, you know, what Paul did and said to you guys, it's okay, you know, as a beginning point. But what you really need to do now is be circumcised if you really want to be truly spiritual. That's what they were saying. And that's what they were doing once Paul left. And Paul knew that he would have to follow up with them. See, Paul had no problem in calling them dogs, because behind their lying barks is the bite of death. It's an analogy. That's what he's doing here. Behind the lying barks of these dogs is the bite of death. If you bite into that message, you will not experience eternal life. Because eternal life is never obtained through what we do. It's only obtained through what Christ did for us at Calvary's cross. And if we really want to look at the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, was it not Christ who was, to borrow from the idea of circumcision, was it not Christ who was cut off for our sake? Was it not Christ who died in his incarnate body to pay the price for our the penalty of our sins? Yes. The true circumcision is what Jesus did at Calvary's cross for our sake. How he was cut off from the land of the living. And even though he lay in that cold, empty tomb for 3 days, the Father raised him in power. And because of the resurrection, that's where our hope lies, in Jesus. That's the gospel. And it can never be mixed with anything else. It's grace alone and grace alone. Amen? That's what Paul's doing here. Now, John, the apostle of love that loved Jesus, or the apostle whom Jesus loved, because I want you to see here that even though we're Christians, and even though we're loving, we love first the truth. And if need be, we need to say things as they are. So John reminds us that such animals, false teachers, dogs, will be excluded from heaven. And that's found in Revelation 22, verses 14 through 15. Let me read it. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Well, the only way we can wash our robes is when we accept the righteousness of Christ through faith. If we're going to be washed, if we're going to be cleansed, it's not by any effort of our own, but it's by what the merits of Christ at Calvary's cross. Our sins are forgiven and washed away when we put our trust in his finished atoning work. And then when we come to Christ by faith, he dresses us in robes of righteousness. What we have as Christians when we believe in Christ is a foreign righteousness accredited to our account. So we stand before the Father, not on our own good, but on the good that Christ did, the righteousness of Christ. So when he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, he's speaking to those that live by faith, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. That's in eternity, right? And that they may enter the city by the gates, entrance into heaven. So, then he shows us the opposite. Outside are the dogs. False teachers. These animals who preach false doctrine, a perverted gospel. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices what? Falsehood. So, the error specifically that Paul is addressing here is the mingling works of the flesh, circumcision. And you cannot mingle the works of the flesh with the simplicity of faith as a condition for salvation. It's either one or the other, not both. And especially not mixed. So what does he call them? Dogs. And what else does he call them? Mutilators. Why? Specifically, what was their error? Mixing works with what is only obtainable by grace. We can only obtain salvation by grace. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. And what he's really saying is we are the true or the spiritual circumcision, who worship God, how? By the Spirit of God. In other words, the flesh is not involved as a part of our worship. It's spiritual. Amen? And glory, all of our boasting and all of our bragging is in Christ, not ourselves. If we're going to make a list of successes and accomplishments, it would only be then the glory of Jesus Christ that we mention. Because it is the glory of Jesus Christ, his work for us at Calvary's cross, his victory over death and sin, his resurrection power, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, in which we glory. That's what I'm bragging about, and that's what we're talking about, not ourselves and what we've done, or what we think we've accomplished to secure salvation. He says here, For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence, say that with me, no confidence in the flesh. Right? So who's the true circumcision? Those who worship God by the Spirit of God. And those who believe and hold on to the fact that salvation is all of grace through faith, the sinner simply receives Christ as Savior. We recognize our need, we're sinners, and the only remedy in all the universe for our sins, and the only healing that we'll find is simply to receive Christ as Savior and nothing else. Well, that's rather simple. Well, it's a gift that we must receive by faith. And believe me, the gospel and salvation is free for those who will receive it, but it was never cheap because it cost the life of the Son of God as payment for our debts. Now, this is so true that Paul would make reference to the idea of that we are saved by grace through faith. That he says that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not through works of the flesh, not through circumcision, not through rituals, not through ceremonies, not through traditions, not through religiosity, but simply, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, so you have nothing to do with it. Amen? It's what? The gift of God. And well, how does it work with a gift? And many times in this church have I said, a gift would be like if I were going to hand this pen over to Sarah, and she would take it from me and receive it. That's how easy it is. But we have to act by faith and receive what is offered to us. The invitation of Christ is for all. If they will what? Send back an RSVP. Reserve a spot for me. Amen? So, this is the truth of the gospel. And Paul flatly rejects any compromise in this area. You cannot mingle. You cannot mix works, specifically circumcision. You cannot mix it with the message of the gospel, which is one of grace that we receive through faith. Now, Paul is trying to put everything into clear perspective here. So if any of his contemporaries, these people who were false teachers, if they might have had confidence in the flesh, well, Paul's going to kind of go into another level here, which I think maybe might have been difficult for him, but he's trying to make a point. He says, hey, you guys who are boasting about your works, about your personal religious merits, I have far more that I could brag about than you. So if you want to go there, hey, I'll put my record against your record any day. That's what Paul's going to do here next. Right? He said, if we're going to compare virtue, if we're going to compare achievements as they relate to the flesh, if we're going to review accomplishments, and if we're going to look at heritage, if we're going to look at conduct, if we're going to look at birth or culture or even ability, hey, guess what? I got a list here for you to compare with. And so that's what he does here in the next section. He says, hey, I've got reasons where I might put confidence in my flesh if you think you do. And in other words, if you claim to have trophies or ribbons or medals because of your performance in the flesh, I can put you to shame. But yet, as we'll read later, none of those things did I consider gain, but I consider them all lost. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, I consider them rubbish, but in the King James Version, he says, all of those successes and all of those achievements, all of those diplomas and trophies that I have won, I consider them dung. I consider them nothing compared to Christ. Get it? That's what he's doing here. Look at verse 4 through verse 6. And this is that list of accomplishments that he himself might be able to put up as trophies as he compares himself to his contemporaries who are false teachers. He goes, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, now that we're going there. You know, it's kind of like me and Steve playing golf. I mean, if we're going to talk about driving the ball, let's do it. Let's see what we got. You know, and of course, Steve will have to, you know, humbly accept that I can drive the ball further than him. But then again, when it comes to putting, the reverse is true. I just watch the balls go in the hole while mine skim right past the rim of the hole. So, I mean, you see what's going on here? So if we're gonna compare and if we're going to make a list, Paul says, I have myself more reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, let's go through it. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, let's kind of go through a couple of these things and see what Paul's talking about. Verse 5 there mentions circumcision the eighth day. That was a requirement by the law for the male. Anyone that was of the stock of Israel, right? So he was and did, of course he didn't do it, his parents did. They did it according to the exact regulations of the law. Eighth day circumcised, right? What tribe was he from? What family was he from? Well, it was Benjamin. And what's the big deal about Benjamin? Well, Benjamin was the only tribe, as Israel knows in their history, that had the first king, Saul. By the way, that happens to be Paul's name. He was Saul before he became Paul at his conversion, right? And this tribe, Benjamin, is known historically as the one tribe who was loyal and remained faithful to the house of David and Judah, where the temple lie, when the 10 northern tribes revolted under Jeroboam. And Paul's lineage is admirable because he's from that tribe that stayed faithful, right? When the 10 tribes of Israel revolted and established their own kingdom to the north and some other place to worship. Now, as far as Hebrew of Hebrews, well, you can't go any further back than Abraham and have good stock. Or as far as lineage is concerned, or family, hey, that's Paul. And what is he? Well, as far as touching the law is concerned, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees only numbered 6,000. And they kept the minutest detail of the law and were known for their holiness and righteousness. Now, we know that that was all external because Paul would tell us in Romans 7 that he was a coveter. So as far as external religious practices were concerned, he was blameless, right? That's why he mentions that he was a Pharisee. Now, we don't need to even go too far because we went through the book of Acts. And as far as zeal is concerned, as far as his passion for what he believed, he persecuted the church because he believed he was doing God a favor. Remember? Everything that he gained in his life, he would come to acknowledge that it was outweighed by salvation through Christ. All of these things he realized gave him eternal benefits, which were far greater than any temporary earthly gains. All of those things aren't bad in themselves. If you can go get a PhD, go get it. If you could win first prize in a race, go get your medal at the Olympics. If you can be on a championship team, or you can stand and receive a Nobel Peace Prize, that's all wonderful. There's the point. They don't save you. That's the point. Because nothing can compare to what Jesus did for us at Calvary's cross. That's what Paul's arguing here. Amen? Pretty good stuff, isn't it? Now, so Paul was talking about how zealous he was for Judaism. He was the one who could say, hey, I dragged Christians out of their homes. I pulled them out of their churches. And I incarcerated them, arrested them in order that they might be put to death. And so Paul was ready to do whatever was necessary to protect the law. Then he came to meet Christ one day on the Damascus Road and forever changed his life. You know, as far as righteousness is concerned, we already talked about it. He kept all the ordinances as best he could. He kept them all. He wasn't faultless, though. As I mentioned to you, Romans 7:7 says that he himself wrestled with the whole idea internally of covetousness. Externally, though, what he's saying is, if you guys are going to brag about your accomplishments and your achievements, as far as outward working of the law is concerned, hey, I'm blameless. Even internally, Paul recognized that he was a sinner and needed Christ. And that's what matters. So, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice Paul's complete dedication. Notice that he had abandoned everything so that he would have this testimony. And the question is, are we completely dedicated like Paul? Have we completely abandoned everything so that the testimony and the work of Christ will be glorified? Can we say to the person who asks us, it's not about me, it's about Christ? That's all this is. You know, he said, I could probably keep on standing in my position as a Pharisee. I can talk about my external righteousness that everyone can see, but everything else that looked good. And if I were to talk about my resume, as far as external things are concerned, none of it matters compared to Christ. That's the point here. Verse 8, indeed, this is where he confirms that. I count everything, notice everything, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, or King James Version, dung, manure, in order that I might gain Christ. Why did Paul count all of his religious pedigree as nothing? Why? Because it was something in the sense of the world. Because what he found in Jesus is infinitely superior to what he gave up. See, we never lose anything when we come to Christ. We gain more than we could ever imagine. Let go of everything for Jesus, and you will find complete satisfaction in him and in him alone. It's about a relationship with the living Savior, the resurrected Savior, who's alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us, and whom we can have access to him because of faith and because of grace. So he goes on to explain this a little more in verse 9, that he wanted to be found in him. If you're going to find out anything about me, if you're going to discover anything about me, if you're going to know anything about me, I want to you to know that I was found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's what's going on here, and we're getting ready to wrap this up. One of the greatest obstacles for Christians, or for people, to apply the gospel to themselves is our human tendency to depend on our own resources. We think we got what it takes to be accepted by God in the flesh, right? In these verses, what Paul does is he completely demolishes any dependence on human ability for righteousness. Our righteous standing before God is only attainable by faith. So when you become a Christian, not only did Jesus come into your heart, but you were also clothed, if you will, in him, covered by him, righteous through him, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. We're seen as right by God because he sees us through Christ. So we need to be in Christ so that the Father, when he looks at us, it's kind of like he says, he sees us through the glasses, or as I heard it back in my early Christian walk, the Father sees us through the spectacles. That's what they used to call glasses. He sees us through the spectacles of Christ and only through Christ. How do we get in Christ? It's simple. By faith. All that just to say that. He goes on to say, verse 10, that I may know him. Not in a legalistic, religious way, right? Because he knew about God theologically. He knew about God intellectually. He was a smart man. He had degrees in law, the Jewish law. He says, I just want to know him intimately, right? That I may know him, period. That I may know him intimately. How does that happen? Well, let's read on. And the power of his resurrection. You see, Jesus is not merely one who lived 2,000 years ago and died, right? And that was the end of the story. He is power. He is a person. He is risen. And he says, I want to know him intimately through the power of his resurrection, because that's who Christ is. He is evidence of the power of God. That's why he's alive. That's the Jesus he wants to know, not religious rules and regulations. And he also says that I may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, notice that, any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So when do you really want to know the Lord? Let's think about this, because he keeps talking about wanting to know the Lord, especially in resurrection power. Well, when you realize he's alive is how you get to know him. When you understand he's alive, he's not just some story in the Bible and some man who lived 2,000 years ago and he did all these things and he spoke these wonderful words and sermons and people followed him and they were fish and there was bread beyond their need and abundance and healings and casting out of demons and great teacher. No, he's the resurrected Savior. He's alive now. And so when do we really understand and know him that he's alive? You guys know when it is, right? When does Jesus really become real to us? When you go through tough times. That's what this letter is about. When we fellowship in suffering, when we need him most. You know, Jesus, you'll never really need him until Jesus is all you have. When everything around your life crumbles around you, when you're beyond the scope of your strength and answers to the difficulties of your life, it's only then when you really discover who Christ is, when he comes to you in your suffering. Because a lot of times we're cruising along on easy street, right? And I don't know Jesus very well when I'm on easy street, because I don't discover him, because I don't really need him. It's only when we're going through problems, difficulties, headaches, setbacks, tragedy and pain, right? It's only then in that difficulty that we understand who he truly is, when we reach back to him because we desperately need him. So he goes on to say, and may share in his sufferings, the last part of verse 10 and 11, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, ultimately, we also, like Christ, will share in resurrection power. I want to know, because then that we enter into eternity with him, forever to be with the Lord. Well, that's my message this morning. I hope it's encouraging to you. And I hope, once again, we have come to understand the true meaning of our salvation and the good news of the gospel. Why don't you pray with me this morning? We'll bow our heads right now and take a moment to thank the Lord for this time in his word and this time in hearing the good news. Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's words. Thank you for showing us and helping us to go through these verses, Lord, and understanding and explaining what they mean. And we pray, Lord, that the true meaning, the true explanation here would sink into our hearts. What is that? That there's nothing that compare to Christ. There's nothing like Jesus. And he should be our goal. He should be the one we pursue and focus on and have all our attention on. Help us, Lord, we pray this morning, to keep our eyes on him in spite of our circumstances. And we pray, Lord God, that you will fill our hearts with joy, the joy that only comes from knowing him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May God richly bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday.